Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you that you are faithful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we come to you in confidence that that is so, recognizing that your faithfulness is worked out and your steadfast love is seen even in the midst of the brokenness and fallenness of our world. And so we thank you that there is hope in Christ even in the face of death. And we thank you that even in the midst of storms that thunder across oceans and slam into continents, there is the promise of your presence and your care. We confess we don't know how to pray. We pray on one hand that you would calm the sea, that you would stop the wind. And yet we recognize the ways in which things work, and we pray for a sparing of life. We pray for wisdom among those who are leading evacuations and making decisions. We pray for first responders who will stay in harm's way and pray for protection upon them. We pray that as a nation, we would recognize again that we are not the masters of our fate, that despite all of our power, there are things that we can only call on you for help for. And we pray that you would humble us and cause us to recognize our need of you in new and fresh ways. And we do that as a local congregation on the verge of another ministry season. We do that as individuals in terms of our own need of you and dependence on you. And so we entrust ourselves to you and pray that you would cause us to hear your word this morning for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 2 weekends ago, this obituary appeared in a newspaper in Vallejo, California. It was for a 79-year-old woman called Dolores Aguilar, and it was placed by her daughter. The initial part, there's something about the family, then a long list of 47 names I counted who are surviving family members, and then this text. Dolores had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. I speak for the majority of the family when I say that her presence will not be missed by many. Very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. Her family will remember her in our own way, which are mainly sad and troubling times through the years. We have some fond memories of her, and perhaps we'll think of those too, but I truly believe that at the end of the day, all of us will really only miss what we never had. A good and kind mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. I hope she's finally at peace with herself. As for the rest of us left behind, I hope this is the beginning of a time of healing and learning to be a family again. There will be no service, no prayers, and no closure for the family she spent a lifetime tearing apart. I read that, and I couldn't help but think this enormous sadness. Sadness for a woman who left that kind of a legacy, and sadness about a family who felt that it was necessary to put that in the paper in the first place. But it's a reminder to us of something that there you see in the boldest possible ways, that families can be places of great pain, and they can be places of real disunity and struggle and suffering in our relationship to one another. But there's another side of family life that is full of beauty. There are families that are places that cause life to flourish and grow and move forward. We watched this week as a family rallied around a young husband and his children and an extended family, and we recognize that even though this is a horrific loss, there is a gift that has been given to a family that is supporting, and we watch that family support itself in a powerful and profound way. And we had one of those sad moments as our own family of coming together, and part of it is the joy of coming together, part of it is the sadness of coming together under those kind of circumstances. But a family can be a place that breathes life. It brings joy. It can bring fulfillment. And a healthy family, a wholesome family, It doesn't just live for itself. It spills over in blessing to others, and that was evident in the fact that there were 600 people at Elizabeth's niece's funeral. The community was deeply affected, and looking on, there was apparently 100 people who came from the workplace that both of them were involved in. Churches are like families. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of the church in terms of a family. It can be a place of challenge, and all of us know horror stories of local churches where people, rather than living together and being what God wants to be, well, you know the old cliche, to live above with saints we love, well, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And churches can be places of struggle and suffering. But churches can be places of blessing and significance. Unity is one of those words that for our families, as we think about our families and for a local church, can sometimes seem like just an ideal, an unrealizable ideal. We watched the Democratic Party even over this last week, and unity became a big word. How can we get together with all of our differences? Because whether it's political parties or families or churches, there is a power and there is a vitality that comes from unity. But our world pulls us apart in lots of different ways, and so does our nature. Political parties come together for strategic reasons, but families come together for life-sustaining reasons, and churches come together, or ought to under God, for spiritual reasons. So this morning, I want to look with you at a little psalm. It's kind of strange in its own way. Its message is clear. The pictures it paints are a little bit stretching for us. They take us out of our world into a little bit different one. But then I want to think about what it means for us as a local family, a local church, to be united under God, but it will also talk about our family. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 133. This is the psalm that I was going to speak on last Sunday, and this is not really the same message in some ways, but it is in another. But I did want to share what God had been doing in my heart as I think through this psalm over the last while. Psalm 133. You'll notice the superscription, a song of ascents, a psalm of David. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard and down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, in Zion, Jerusalem, Yahweh bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. One of the greatest compliments that Paul ever paid a local church is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul writes this, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you are doing so. You love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more." Or as one translation renders it, excel still more. And I guess that's where I am this morning. As I think about Trinity Church from the very first time, 16 years ago next Sunday, that we came to begin ministry here, one of the things that's been true about this church that caused me to long to be part of it was the unity that I saw in this body of believers and the sense of oneness, not uniformity, but oneness around a mission, around a purpose of what God has called us to do and be. And over the years, God has blessed and given us a sense of unity and oneness together. And so when I stand here and talk about unity, it is with Paul's sense. You're taught by God to love one another. You're doing that. And yet there's also the sense that, as Paul says, we can excel still more. There can be more of what God wants for us and more of what God wants to do in us and through us. And maybe that's true of your family as well as you think about who you are and what you are as a family. Now, Psalm 133 in is one of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms. Out of the 150 psalms, there are only two or three that are shorter than this little statement. And it's kind of a strange one. It's very simple. There is a declaration in verse 1, and then there are two illustrations of what that's all about. And the illustrations leave us scratching our head with a little bit of puzzlement. But I want you to notice two things that are very important if we're going to understand the psalm. First of all, you'll notice this inscription. It tells us two things that are important. First of all, it describes this as a song of ascents. And if you were to go back to Psalm 120 and notice all of the psalms between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, you would discover that they are all psalms that have this same title, a song of ascents, a song of going ups. What's that about? Well, these were psalms that were intended to be sung by the people of Israel as they went up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals that God had called all of the nation to go to. There were three festivals every year that they were to go to. The Feast of Passover, they would make their way to Jerusalem. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, 50 days later, and then the Feast of Booths in the fall season around the beginning of October, and they would again make their way up to Jerusalem for times of celebration. And these psalms were sung by the pilgrims on the way. Some of them are songs of prayer and trusting to the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? As they set out asking, we've got to go through the hill country and it could be dangerous. But what you need to see is people moving from all over the country by foot, moving to Jerusalem as the center, so they can worship and celebrate God together. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. The second thing is that this is a psalm of David. Now, we're not told when in his life we wrote it, but we can put together some details related to that. First of all, it was after he had conquered Jerusalem to make it the capital of his nation. So it is. He is now the king. He has brought together the entire nation. And one of the first things he did was go against the city of Jebus, which was inhabited by locals. He took it and he made it the new national capital. We also know that it was after he had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he'd centered worship in the city of Jerusalem. And somewhere in the rest of his life, this psalm is written. Because now the nation has a new capital, a new center. It had been his passion to say, if we're going to be God's people, we need to be united around something central and significant to us. Unity was an issue in David's life. It had been present in his own family. He says in one of the Psalms, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has lifted me up. We know that as a teenager, he'd been left out. All of the brothers had been invited to meet the prophet Samuel. David had been left out as the only one not brought to that occasion. When he goes to fight Goliath, his brothers immediately are all over him as the runt of the family. He experienced Saul bringing him in after he won the great victory over Goliath and giving him leadership and then turning against him and splitting him away, not only from the royal family, but from his wife, Michal, and from his closest friend, Jonathan. And for years, he lives as this refugee. He becomes the king, and then he has to fight a civil war to take control of the nation as God had called him to. And then at the ending of his life, because of his own sin and his own stupidity and his own foolish mistakes, he watches his family disintegrate and fall apart around him. And here's a man who knew from both sides of the occasion the delight of unity when the nation had rallied around and those times of disintegration. So that it's out of that we have verse 1. And we have this statement, how good, how precious. It's the same word that describes the oil in the next verse. How precious and how pleasant, how delightful it is when brothers to live together in unity. Now, we need to step back from that and recognize he's talking about a certain kind of unity. He's talking about the unity of brothers. But the Bible's not onto just unity for its own sake. As a matter of fact, very early in the story of the Bible and right at the end of the Bible are two events that remind us that unity can be a very dangerous thing itself. Genesis chapter 10, there is a tower established in the city of Babel. As people conspire together and said, we're going to be united in rebellion against God. And there is a unity that comes in rebellion that the Bible says is a dangerous unity. And at the end of the Bible, there is a picture of, again, another unity, this time given the code name Babylon. As people come together on a spiritual basis, again, to set up the city of man in rebellion against God. So unity is not in and of itself a good thing. It is the unity of brothers, and we need to look at that, that is being celebrated here. There's also a kind of superficial unity. Sadly, this has been seen in much discussion about, quote, Christian unity, in which the prevailing idea is we've got to be united and we're going to plaster over our differences and we're going to meet at the level of the lowest common denominator. So the ecumenical movement has drawn together the idea of unity, but has largely been said, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. But convictionless tolerance is not unity. The unity that he's describing is the unity of brothers, and we'll see this in a moment, who have a passion to worship God and put him at the center of their nation. That's why it's important that this is a song of ascents. It is a unity of people who are convinced that they want to put God in the right and central place in their nation. And I want to come back to this and talk about it in just a little bit more. Now he says that kind of unity is good. And it is not only good, it is delightful. It is pleasant. He's not talking about the kind of family unity that only exists on occasions, but the rest of the time there's this kind of ignoring one another's life. It is good when brothers dwell together, when they live together in unity. And he gives two pictures of that. And quite honestly, those pictures are a little bit bizarre. Of all of the pictures I would have drawn of unity, I would never have come up with verse 2. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. And we've got this picture of somebody taking a great container of oil and not just daubing it on somebody's head, but pouring it on their head. And the oil comes down and you see this greasy hair and the oil dripping down. And what is that all about? Well, it's part of the Old Testament story. Exodus chapter 29 and Exodus 30, God is establishing the center of worship in his nation, the tabernacle and later the temple. And he says that when you've built all of these things now, before we do anything further, what we need to do is consecrate them. We need to separate them apart. And we also need to take one of your people to be the special high priest who will stand between me and you, the people, and will bring all of this into being. And so in Exodus chapter 30, God does something rather interesting. He says, now here's the formula you're to use. You're to take this and this and this and this. Here's the recipe of the oil. And this is a recipe that is to be used nowhere else. It is not to be used in your home. It is used to be only in the temple or the tabernacle, only in worship. And it is to be taken, and some of it is to be put on all of the furniture and all of the pieces of this before ever they are used to sanctify them, to set them apart. And then Aaron is to be taken. And Moses, you are to take this oil and you are to pour it on the head of your brother. And David says, I want you to see that picture. I want you to see the picture of this oil spilling on the head and dripping down the beard. And I want you to understand unity from that. First of all, what he's saying is unity is holy. Unity takes something that's ordinary and turns it into something that is sets apart that to God alone. As a matter of fact, Jesus felt so strongly about this that in John chapter 17, he prays and says, "Father, make them one as we are one. This is the way the world will know that you've sent me if there's unity." Because genuine unity sets us apart and makes it evident that there is a relationship to God that is there. So unity, he says, is holy. It's like this anointing oil. It's also transforming. Minute before that oil was poured on his head, Aaron was an ordinary man. He had no special position, no special calling. But then Moses, his brother, and there's something about brotherly unity, and Moses pouring the oil, I had not thought, how does this relate to brotherly unity? And then I understood, Moses pours the oil. And Moses takes this oil, pours it on the head of his brother, and all of a sudden an ordinary man is changed into God's special representative on earth. Unity sets us apart. Unity gives us a mission. Unity calls us into a new place and a new position before other people. And not only was that unity transforming, it was coming and flowing down, it was spreading. The interesting thing is the moment that God did that to Aaron, it changed the destiny of everyone who was related to Aaron. Aaron's children became priests at that moment. In other words, when there's unity, it has an effect on others around us. It's obviously true when you think about families. When parents are united, there is a blessing that flows down to children. When parents are divided, there is difficulty that flows down to children. When leaders in a local church are united, there is a blessing that flows out into the congregation. When a pastoral team is united, there's a blessing that flows out. But when people are going their own way, then other things begin to flow. So he says, unity is holy and transforming. It's like that oil flowing down and having its effect. And a picture that's kind of grotesque to us of this dripping oil, he says, I want you to see that's God's holy transforming power. And then he says, it's like Mountain Dew. Not the drink you can buy in your store, but it's like the dew on Mount Hermon, as we normally pronounce it. Mount Hermon is at the northern end of the nation of Israel. It is the highest point in the land. It is between 9 and 10,000 feet above sea level. And what set it apart was that the climate's very much like here. Dry and hot and arid, need for moisture. And Hermon, because of the Mediterranean nearby, was known for its heavy dews. And even in the driest season, there would be vegetation living on Mount Hermon because the dew was life-giving. It was so refreshing, and it was producing the kind of moisture. And it says, it's like the dew of Mount Hermon, and the dew comes down on the mountains at the height, and it also comes down even on Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not much of a mountain by our standards, but his point is that the dew, just like it has its blessings, just like the oil begins at the head and flows down, dew is life-giving, and it moves down from above down to that below. And when there is unity, unity in God's people, unity that begins at leadership, then that unity begins to be life-giving and life-blessing. And so he says, it is like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now let me take those pictures and try to say something about unity. First of all, true unity is based on shared spiritual identity. How good and how precious it is when brothers live together in unity. See, unity involves that there is more than an organizational connection. It's not members simply of the same club. It's members of the same family. It is because we've been brought together. For David, it was that we're fellow Israelites. We're all linked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We share this common identity and this common framework. And it's because there's a real union between us. We aren't just people who've joined a club. And for a Christian, it is because God's Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts. And we have been born into the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is a unity that God has created between us so that we aren't just people who believe the same thing and have the same ideas. We are brothers and sisters indwelt by the same Spirit, calling the same God Father, and knowing the same Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and following Him. That's why our mission statement begins by talking about the fact that we are a community of Christ followers. It is that link with the Lord Jesus that binds us together. It is our common identity in Him. It is because of a spirit life that comes through God's Holy Spirit living within us. But we need to be honest. Family unity. I mean, my mother and father, when they thought of this verse, how good and how precious it is for brothers to live together in unity, it was more a wish for them than it was a reality. Because what they wanted, they had three sons, and we knew how to fight and squabble. Brothers do that, at least I and my brothers did. Siblings, well, sibling rivalry was not invented out of nowhere. It's interesting, isn't it? How good and how precious it is that brothers dwell together in unity. And we don't get to four pages of the Bible and we have the first murder, and it's what? A brother murdering a brother. And then we move a little further in the book of Genesis and we have Isaac and Ishmael. And we move a couple of pages further and we have Jacob and Esau. And we move a little further and we have the brothers of Joseph selling him into slavery after they decide not to kill him. And we move through the rest of the Bible and we discover brothers don't automatically live together in unity. Brothers fight. Brothers compete. Brothers are in rivalry with one another. And it's part of our human nature. It's part of our capacity. It's true in churches. The first reality of churches is that sinners attend there. And we begin to recognize that we're not called together to club of people we like. See, you don't get to choose your family. You get to choose your friends, but not your family. And families have awkward people, and they have needy people, and they have hurting people. But the beauty of a family, when it's healthy and functional, is that it takes those people and it embraces them within love and within the reality of that, works through conflicts, works through difficulties. I mean, being together with family over these last few days was not an exercise in not recognizing the weaknesses and failures of the various people that were involved there. But there's a time in which you realize, you know, God is put this family together. One of the sad things about modern church life is that, well, as the saying goes, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, often to another church. But it's right then that families decide, we're going to be a family. We're going to live together and work together. We're going to recognize we need to share our assets and we need to pool our strengths and we need to reach out to people because God chooses the family of God. And we need to work and move toward the kind of unity that God intends. So unity is based not on shared external factors, but shared spiritual identity. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in the Lord. Second thing, true unity comes from having a God-centered focus. It is really important, and this psalm began to come alive to me when I realized the fact is that they were 12 different tribes, 13 actually, living all across the land. They had all their differences and pulling together the nation of Israel was a struggle, but they are singing this song as they are on their way to Jerusalem. Why? To worship God. And their unity came when they were not centered on themselves, but they were centered on God and putting Him in the right place and His glory and His honor. They were not going to Jerusalem to rally around David. They were not going to Jerusalem to rally around the nation. They were going to Jerusalem to worship God. And it is true of all unity. That is true and authentic unity, that when the view of God is worthy of God, then we'll be drawn together to share what we know in God. That is why our statement says, as a mission statement, we are a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God. And if we keep the living triune God as our center, and we take His honor and His glory as our strongest purpose, then there will be unity as we experience that. That's why we are a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God by loving God. So at the core of our coming together is that of knowing God, of loving God, of treasuring God, of praying and depending upon God, of singing in praise and worship of God, of studying His Word. And as we move into the fall season, it is a call together to keep the triune God our center in all that we do so that we are drawn to what is unchangeable. We don't rally around the pastoral staff. We don't rally around the building. True unity comes when we are a God-centered, God-passionate, God-treasuring people. Third thing that this psalm, I think, would say to us is that true unity involves doing life together. Again, I want you to go back to verse 1. It is how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together, dwell together in unity. And behind that is the reality of life in the ancient world. They didn't do life the way we do it, where families live separately from one another. It was normal for families to live, and as brothers would marry, they would come and move in the vicinity of their father, and they would do life together. It was an agricultural community in large measure, and they would pool their assets, and they would pool their strengths, and they would work together, and they would combine their skills and abilities, and they would do life together. We don't do our families that way, but we recognize that there is a difference between living together as a family and then just doing rituals together. There are some families that, we get together at Thanksgiving and we do our 3 hours, and then we move out from that. And maybe at Christmas, and maybe one other time, and we do these rituals, but we're not living together in unity. Church can be like that. We can come and touch one another's life on Sunday morning and do a worship service and then move in our own way. But that's not what a healthy church is. Healthy church is a place where we not only love God, but we love one another. Where we recognize that that's the call of God on our life, to honor God by loving God and to love people. That's why community requires community. That's why it's important that as we begin this year, we're thinking about small groups. We're thinking about a place where you're connected, where you're saying, you know what? I want to be involved in unity. I want to do life with some other brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just my little family connection in terms of my earth family, but in terms of my spiritual family. So that's why we encourage you as you move out this morning to think about where are you connected? Are you connected to a group of people into whose life you're pouring and who you are allowing to pour into your life? It may be a koinonia group. It may be in women's ministry. It may be in men's ministry. It may be in finding a service opportunity. But you need a place where you are doing life together. where we're coming together around Christ because he is the center of our unity, but we are also praying together and we're sharing our burdens together and we are sharing joys together because families that play together stay together just as much as families that pray together stay together, where we're doing life together. And unity involves that aspect of doing life. Next Sunday will be the kind of marker, because following that will be the startup of men's ministry and women's ministry and small group ministries. And between now and next Sunday, if you've not already committed yourself, really want to encourage you to be part of a small group or to think of a service opportunity, because often one of the places we do life together is when we begin to serve together. The people who I've come to know best over the years have been people who I've served with and we've prayed with and we've thought about different activities and ministries together, and that's formed a bond that's been powerful and significant. So as we think about our mission statement, we're saying that there's a connection between what David is talking about living together in unity, that true unity comes out of a shared spiritual life. We're a community of Christ followers. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, we'd love you to be involved so that you can come to understand what it means to know and follow Christ and be part of his family. Community of Christ followers who come around a center, who recognize that it's as God is our center that we are drawn and held together. So our passion is to bring glory to God, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind in response to what he has done for us. That true unity is about doing life together. It's about loving people and allowing our life to intersect with other people. But the last thing I want to say, and it's the way the psalm ends, is that true unity spills over in blessing. I mean, the whole point of this psalm is that unity moves down, just like the anointing oil spreads, just like the dew of Hermon is found on Mount Zion. There, he says, in Zion, the Lord commands a blessing, even life forevermore. I mean, that's true of families. I was very much humbled, but also grateful. There were 600 people at Elizabeth's niece's funeral this past week. And all I could think of from that is, here's a family that's lived with blessing. Their home had been open, and even during that time of grieving and when we were over there, there's always all kinds of people around, and the husband, there's a conference going on this week, said, Marie always had the house full of people. I want to have the full house full of people this week. Because they'd been not only people who'd been blessed, but they were spilling over in blessing to others. And that's what unity does. You're around a family that's together, and it's a healthy family. You don't feel excluded. You feel embraced and spilled over to. So that's why our mission statement doesn't end with loving people. It talks about sharing the gospel and serving the world. It says that if we're going to be the people of God, it isn't just that we've got unity that we can say, here we are, y'all stay out. It's here we are, and God's given a blessing here. Come on in and share the blessing, because we want to spill over to others. We're a community of Christ followers, longing to glorify God by loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, and serving the world. I thank God for the way Trinity Church has done that. But brothers and sisters, we can excel still more. And let's do it for his glory and for our good and for the blessing that can spill over not only to the Inland Empire, but by God's grace to the ends of the earth. Father, take these simple ideas and use them in ways that honor yourself, I would pray. In Christ's name, amen.